All right, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And do we have somebody who is like an excellent reader that can read 1 Corinthians 15, 17 for us? So you have to hold the mic. So who will read 1 Corinthians 15, 17 for us? You're all excited about this. All right. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And I'm going to have you read it twice.
We didn't say that.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
Okay, listen to it again.
And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
Okay, just work with me a little bit, people. What comes to your mind when you hear that verse? Christ has conquered death. Okay, he has not been raised. In his mind, in 1 Corinthians, in context, if he is not bodily, physically risen from the dead, then what does he say about your faith? It's worthless, and because it's worthless, you're... Okay, if you don't believe that Christ has been resurrected, you might as well not believe at all. Certainly there's a sense of that he's getting after those who say, what does it matter whether Christ is raised or not? But the truth is, if we can't demonstrate that Christ is risen from the dead, if we don't believe that, if we don't have reason to believe it, our faith is worthless. You remember what that Greek word, I told you last week what that Greek word meant. Worthless. It's akin to something that has gone rancid, sour. Have you had the glass of milk touch your mouth when all of a sudden you realized something's dreadfully wrong? What do you do with sour milk when it hits your mouth? You spew it out. That's what the idea is. If Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is rancid. It is sick. It is something you want to get rid of, not hold on to. And if that be the case, you are still in your sins. You have no hope of redemption. You have no hope of eternal life. You have nothing to look forward to. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul says in this very same chapter, we of all people on the face of the earth are to be most pitied because we have followed after nonsense. So how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is the foundation. It is the cornerstone. We need to understand why. What are the logical reasons for believing in the resurrection? And what is, let me just ask you this question, what is the number one, all-encompassing, most significant, important reason for believing the resurrection? Dead. The Bible says so. Don't ever apologize for that. Don't ever back away from that. If Scripture is true, and it is, the sum of your word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Then we stand on the Word of God. Now, that's not the only reason we have to believe in the resurrection, but it is fundamentally the only reason we need. If we had no other evidence, but we do, it would be enough. But we have more than simply what Scripture states. Although, where do we find the majority of the reasons and rationale for believing the resurrection? From the Scriptures. There's not a lot of outside source. We know Jesus really lived. We know others made reference to Him. Historians like Josephus make reference to Him. We know He was a real person. We know the claims that people said that there were claims made, but the evidence that we have is from studying the Scriptures. And so that's what we've been doing. So with all of that, of course, this is our lesson in apologetics. We're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask the question I always start off with once we get to this point. Does anybody know the question I ask here? Well, I do ask that. So what does it mean? To make a defense. And then I ask what?
What's the most important thing?
To draw people to Christ. Okay. You have not completed your task of apologetics unless you have done what? Gone backwards to the first slide. Unless you have what? Pointed people to Jesus. You're sharing the gospel with them. Everything is an avenue for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether Paul was shipwrecked. He used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. It didn't matter whether Paul was in prison in Caesarea. He used it as an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether Paul was chained to a Roman guard. He used it as an opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ. And so that's the whole purpose of apologetics. I don't know why it keeps going backwards. Oh, well, it didn't. So we already answered this question. How do we know that the resurrection of Jesus really happened? The Bible says so. All right. Now, we're looking at some of the evidences, and I'm just going to rip through these very quickly because we already looked at them last time, but just by way of emphasis, remember that the death of Jesus was actual, literal, genuine. None of the original authors of Scripture would have had any comprehension. There's no way to read into their text that they were thinking somehow Jesus rose spiritually, which is what the mainline denominations would like to teach today, that Jesus didn't necessarily rise physically. It was a spiritual resurrection. It was just a picture of what we all, you know, might hope that we spiritually will rise, but there's no physical resurrection. That is not consistent with what the authors of Scripture wrote. And that's the most significant thing. What did they intend when they wrote of Jesus really dying, of really being buried, and of really being raised on the third day? It was an actual, literal, genuine death. Second thing, we talked about the gravesite being secured. The text of Scripture is very clear that the Jewish leaders were concerned that that gravesite better be secure, because otherwise some kind of resurrection hoax is sure to come about by those wily disciples. Where were the disciples, by the way? Hiding, right? The disciples were not trained military-type men, but who was guarding the tomb? Trained military-type men. And we'll talk about that again in just a moment. So we know that the Scripture text says Jesus actually was raised. The gravesite was secured. We looked at the third thing. I don't know why I keep going backwards. The tomb was actually found empty. No one argues that the tomb was empty. There's nobody in the first century that argued that the tomb was empty. The question was, why was the tomb empty? You know, did the disciples steal the body? Well, they didn't have opportunity to. Did the Jews steal the body? If they did, what would they have done? Displayed that body. Here's your rotting corpse of a Savior. If the Romans had found the body, what would they have done? Same exact thing. The tomb was empty. It's more consistent to simply believe what the Scripture says, that He has risen just as He said. The next thing is, many people claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that He appeared to many of the disciples, of course to Peter, to James. He also appeared to over 500 at one time. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. The apostles' changed lives also are an evidence of the resurrection, because these men who had been so timid and reserved and in hiding come out with fire, almost literally. So, well, not literally, but they come out with the Holy Spirit, right? And they proclaim that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. Furthermore, The apostles were willing to die for their claims. You know, it's not uncommon for somebody to be willing to die for what they believe to be true. But there are very few people who will die for what they know to be a lie. And that's the significant difference. Some people have said, well, what about some of these radical, you know, Muslims that they're not really following the truth and yet they're willing to die for it. But they believe it to be the truth. They don't know it to be a lie. There's a big difference. People are not willing to die for something they know to be untrue. So we talked about that. Then we also talked about the fact that Jewish Christians changed their day of worship. They worshiped historically. They worshiped for centuries on Saturday, and they moved it to Sunday. We mentioned a couple of reasons why. Do you remember what they were? Why did they change it to Sunday? The what? Okay, the synagogues would have been full on the Sabbath anyway, so they were open on Sunday. Why else? There's another reason. Probably the most significant reason. Jesus rose on Sunday, right? So it's actually a celebration of Christ's resurrection every single Sunday. Didn't I do it this morning? I said, He is risen, and you all responded correctly, right? I said, He is risen? Okay? I mean, that is what every Sunday is. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We set aside what we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. That's kind of a yearly, you know, reminder. But every single Sunday you come, you should be thinking, my Savior's not in the grave. He is risen, just as He said. Which leads us really to another one is that Jesus and the prophets predicted the resurrection. Isaiah, writing about 725 B.C., some 8 centuries before Christ, comes on the scene. If you read Isaiah 53, he describes for us the whole gamut of Christ's life leading up to the crucifixion as well as the resurrection. How do you explain that? And that's just one of many. But put that aside, Jesus said on multiple occasions, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they there will do what? They will crucify me, but I will be raised on the third day. So Jesus, how do you understand His words? For those who want to say it was a spiritual resurrection, was Jesus running around saying, hey, I'm going to be raised spiritually, but my body's going to rot in the grave? Not one person would have understood Him to mean that. Jesus in His language never suggests that. And so the idea to say that Jesus was running around saying He's going to be raised from the dead on the third day, only to mean, spiritually speaking, not His physical body, would be to say Jesus was some kind of deceiver. He wasn't really, or He did know, which is to diminish Jesus Christ. We talked about last time that the resurrection is central in the preaching of the Gospels. Everywhere you go, every message you have in the book of Acts, what's central? Jesus is risen. In fact, when you look at some of the what the Romans were saying about Paul, what did they say? This Paul is talking about this dead man named Jesus, whom Paul asserts is alive. I mean, they recognize Paul is going everywhere saying, Jesus is risen. Jesus is not in the grave. He is alive. And it really reminds us how often, or reminds me, or challenges me, how often do we really try to point people to that fundamental truth? That there was a man who lived, who died, was buried for 3 days. What would every one of us expect? Dead is dead. But He's not dead. He rose again. Isn't that an incredible thought that a person who's been dead for 3 days would come back to life, never to die again, and then He takes off into heaven in that bodily form? Very existence of the church. We already talked about that. It's the essence of Christianity. The very existence of the church argues for the reality of the resurrection. Why are we here? You really stop to think about it. If Christ has not been raised and your faith is worthless. This is a joke. If we don't believe Jesus has been raised from the dead, if we can't substantiate Jesus has been raised from the dead, then this is a joke. But he is risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. So, with all of that, it's interesting that over the centuries, people have tried to come up with arguments as to why Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Why do they do that? Why would anybody want to disprove the resurrection? You want to suppress the truth, Romans chapter 1. Yes, suppress the truth unrighteousness. Why do they want to do it? The first and foremost reason you would want to undermine the resurrection is because then you've taken Christianity out, right? You've actually diminished the church. You've diminished the teaching. You've diminished everything about Christ and the church. So men have come up with all sorts of reasons and explanations as to why Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Let me ask you something. If we found one theory that adequately demonstrated Jesus did not rise from the dead, what does that tell you about the apostles? They're liars or crazy men. What does it tell you about Jesus? He's a liar or he's a crazy man. What does it tell you about the entirety of the New Testament? It's fake. It's a fraud. You see what's at stake here? This is not a game that we're playing. It's not like, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Who cares? But whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, that's significant. So let's come up with some of these theories. Have you heard any? What are some of the theories you might have heard before we... you've heard one? What else? What is that, by the way? Okay, it's where they thought Jesus was dead, but he just fainted. Yep, what else? Everybody hallucinated. Jesus really died, but what? All these people hallucinated him. We'll talk about that. What else? It's hard to hear sometimes, so it's probably better if I just give this to you. The swoon theory, we heard that. That's first, you know, I wrote a paper in my... Well, I guess it was my sophomore year in college. I wrote a paper. I had to write a book, write an article. I was a Christian, and it was a book I read called The Passover Plot, which was just an extrapolation of the swoon theory. So I had to read this book, and I used it as an opportunity to present the gospel, because I said, here's what is popular, this idea that Jesus just, he didn't really die, he fainted, and he was rescued out of all of that, and that's why we think Jesus rose from the dead. And my teacher gave me a B+ on the paper because he said, your paper's fine, everything's good about it, but, you know, this isn't a subject that we really should be discussing in class. And I thought, what a lousy reason to give somebody a B. I did, by the way, go and argue with him, and he did change it to an A-. So I just, he said he couldn't give me an A, a regular A, because the subject matter was kind of controversial. Like, come on. Anyway, here's the idea. Jesus on the cross. Somebody tell me some of the things that happened to Jesus before he ever made it to the cross. Yeah, I got it. Scourged. Now, that's a familiar word to all of us, right? Scourged. I use it in my everyday language. I got mad at the dog, so I scourged it, right? There was a spider running across the floor, so I scourged it. What on earth does scourge mean? By a device called a flagrum, a rod that had leather strips. To that leather strips were tied pieces of rock, sharp rock, bone, glass, whatever they had. They would whip a person. Usually they would go across the body. So I'm using Daniel here. I'm not really going to hurt you, man. You know, you'd go across this way, and they would pull that across the flesh this way, and it would literally rip pieces of flesh off. His muscles and his sinews and everything would be exposed. You remember after they did that, what else did they do? They had him carry a cross. They put a robe on him, which would be an interesting thing to happen too, because your blood, as soon as you had that cloth on you, what would your blood start to do? It would clot. They would later take that off of him. That would be fun. How many of you get just kind of oozy when you have to take a Band-Aid off? And you're like, oh, it's going to hurt. You know, through all of this, this is taking a whole bunch of time. He's being whipped this way. He's lost blood. Lots of blood. He's dehydrating and all of this. They put a crown of thorns, of course, on him, which would cause just extra bleeding. It would be painful. They made him carry a cross a good fair distance for somebody who was as weak as he was. In fact, he couldn't actually end up carrying the cross. They had to get Simon the Cyrene to come alongside and carry it with him. They put him on a cross. His back is in what kind of condition? I mean, you're talking about something not one of us in here can begin to comprehend. His back is fully exposed. They put him on a old rugged cross. That would probably feel pretty good, right? And then what do they do next? They outstretch his arms and tie his arms to that cross beam, and they tie his feet in this kind of fashion to the bottom beam. And then what do? They take nails and they run it through, probably not here, but through here to hold the weight. That would feel really good, putting those nails in there. You're still bleeding. They put one in his feet, of course. The only way that you ultimately breathe while on a cross is because your body weight is crushing on your lungs. You have to lift yourself up so you can get air in your lungs, and then you have to put yourself down. What is his back like in all of this? He's fully exposed. There's no skin left, or very little skin. His pieces of flesh. I'm sorry I'm being graphic, but we don't always appreciate what's taking place. He's losing blood, and every time he has to breathe, he's pushing up against that wooden beam on the back, causing more bleeding, more tearing, more pain. Through it all, he's dehydrating. We said that what is the most common way of death by crucifixion? Actually, asphyxiation. You actually asphyxiate, but through all of that process, it's firmly believed by medical examiners that his heart, at the end of all of this, would have ruptured and exploded. So they say Jesus really did die of a broken heart. How do we know that something like that took place? They put a spear in his side to see if he was dead, and out flowed water and blood, meaning that the blood and the water was separating. That pericardial sac had so filled with water. There's all kinds of explanations. So Jesus, through all of that, was said not to have really died, but he fainted. Now I can understand the fainting part. I mean, I stub my toe and it starts to bleed and I'm ready to faint, okay? So I understand maybe he could have fainted, but everything on the gospel accounts tells us that he didn't faint. He expired when he was ready to expire. The final words upon the cross were, "It is finished." And he let out his last breath. And he died. All right? So the theory is that in all of that, he fainted. And therefore, the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they saw only a revived or a resuscitated Christ. Now, that means that when he was placed in the tomb, he was still alive. Now, think about this prospect. What did they do to his body before they put him in? And put about 100 pounds, 75 to 100 pounds of ointments on him. Now, you faint, and when you come to, you're wrapped up like a mummy. Now, if we were in regular health, I still don't know that that would help you. What are you going to do? You're wrapped up. What do you do? you might wiggle around trying to see if you could get out, but then there's 100 pounds of stuff on you. But they're saying he was still alive, and the disciples mistook him for dead, and they buried him alive. Now, after several hours, how many hours? 72? He's in a dark, damp cave, tomb. The last time I checked, for a person who's going into shock, which he would have because of all the loss of blood, for a person who had been so physically wrecked as he was, as the scripture account tells us, the last place you put a person who is sick like that is into a cold, damp tomb. Why? That's not going to resuscitate him. That's going to cause him to continue to deteriorate, even if he was alive. And of course, the idea is that after several hours, he got his second wind, as it were. I'm feeling okay. He busts out of the tomb, grave clothes. There's a problem. There's a multi-ton rock rolled in front. Well, but this is Jesus. I mean, yeah, he wasn't having a good day, but even though all of the muscles are exposed on the back, he just pushes the rock out of the way. And what does he find on the other side of the rocks? Soldiers trained to kill anything that tries to come out of that tomb. Okay? So do you begin to see the problem with this? And some of the concerns that we have with this, are multiple. If you're going to believe the swoon theory, one of the things that you have to believe is that the Roman soldiers, who, by the way, didn't invent crucifixion, I think it was actually first conceived in Japan, if I remember my history correctly. They used the X and they threw people up there and they used their samurai swords and did all sorts of stuff. They didn't invent crucifixion, but it is said historically that the Romans perfected crucifixion. They knew how to keep a person alive as long as possible so that they could just torture that person, well, to death. What's interesting, though, is they knew when people were dead. In fact, they prided themselves on knowing when somebody was dead. They knew how long it was going to take. And if you read the scripture account, of course, they were coming to, they needed to get those bodies down. And so they were coming to break the legs of all three, you know, Jesus and the two thieves, the two criminals with him. Why were they going to break the legs? Because the only way you can breathe is if you push up. If you break the legs right here, try pushing up with two broken legs. What are you going to do? You're going to suffocate and die. They come to Jesus. The guy has his big wooden bat, as it were. He's about to break the legs of Jesus, and he notices he's already dead. The text says he's already dead. I don't know how to get around that, except that the text says he's already dead. A Roman guard already knows he's dead. Well, okay, he's dead. But let me just pierce him just to make sure. Yeah, he's dead. Look what's coming out. So in order to believe the swoon theory, you would have to assume that the Romans, who were very well versed in crucifixion and knew what dead people looked like, were also fooled by his fainting. You think they've seen people faint on a cross before? They would have. I mean, first time the nail just touches my arm, I'm out, man. It's interesting. You'd have to believe the Roman soldiers were convinced, the Roman soldiers were convinced that he was dead even before they speared him, and then they speared him just to make sure, because they would be their heads if he wasn't dead. All right? Secondly, the idea that Jesus could revive in a tomb, push away the stone, overcome the soldiers, and convince his disciples that he had miraculously risen from the dead is simply beyond belief. Can you imagine if Jesus could have pulled this off? What would he have looked like? What? Rambo after a bad day. I mean, blood's everywhere. He hadn't had any type of glorified body at that point. We know he kept the scars because Thomas would see those scars and put his hands in them, but that body was transformed. The guy coming out of the tomb, that body would have been a wreck. Hey guys, I'm risen. come follow me. I mean, the absurdity of that, it's almost easier to believe. I mean, it is easier to believe simply the truth than all this made up concept of what might have taken place. The other thing just with this is the linen wrappings. If you read the text, and we don't have time to go into all of this. I'm really giving this to you to look up. But if you look at the text, it actually says that the body wrapping of Jesus. So imagine a mummy, you know, with lateral wrappings. That linen wrapping was all in one piece. Now, I'm just saying, even if I could have, if you tried to wrap me up, I'm going to be doing what? I'm going to be trying to tear this thing off, ripping it to shreds. But it was undisturbed. The only thing that had been moved was the grave cloth over the head. That was neatly folded up and put off to the side. Okay, so how do you explain this? When you look at the text, how do you explain these things? And so the swoon theory, again, there are so many other reasons you could put up against this, but that, it just doesn't hold water. There's no reasonable person who could suggest this is what happened. So we have to come up with another theory. And we heard this one too. The hallucination theory. The hallucination theory says something, that those who claimed to see Jesus after the crucifixion were hallucinating. The apostles so desired and expected to see Jesus that they experienced mass hallucinations. There's just one problem with the theory. There's not what? Not enough mushrooms to go around. Nice. Mass hallucinations don't happen. That's not something that takes place. Let's see. Oh, I got ahead of myself. So now you're already thinking about the next one. Okay? The impossibility. How can so many people have the same hallucination? Initially, we would just be saying this. How do 500 people all have the same hallucination at the same time? There is no recorded evidence that that can take place. There's no reasonable explanation for how that could take place. But not only that, that's the most apparent one, but Jesus appears to several different people at different times and at different places, but everybody knows it's Jesus. Everybody's hallucinating the same Jesus all over the place. How do you explain that? There is no explanation for such a phenomenon. It is actually one of the most irrational suggestions to try to explain away the resurrection. In fact, I don't know that there's anybody of a scholarly level that would actually suggest that it was hallucinations because they would be seen as being that ridiculous. But there are people who will say that to you. Now, this one gets a little more press. The impersonation theory. By the way, I recently read a twist on the impersonation theory. Of course, the impersonation theory is the view that the appearances were not really Christ at all, but someone impersonating him. This, the opponents say, is evidence because in some cases they did not recognize him at first, like the two on the road to Emmaus. However, several facts show this theory to be implausible. And we'll share those in a minute. But I read a twist on this one. How many of you knew Jesus had a twin brother? I'm just telling you, Jesus had a twin brother. According to this, it's a variation on this theory, and I read it just a few weeks ago. Here's the variation. Jesus had a twin brother, and of course, the twin brother didn't get much press, which really kind of irked him. You don't see much about him. Well, you don't see anything about him, but you don't see much about him because, he kind of went off on his own while Jesus was getting all the publicity and everything, and this twin brother was pretty jealous because of Jesus. So what happened? Well, Jesus got crucified, and the twin brother saw, this is my opportunity to make something of myself. You know, I'll just pop in and I'll say, hey, I'm Jesus. And that's what he did. And this twin brother impersonates Jesus. The disciples, just being dumb as doorknobs, just, oh, yay, cool. And, they accepted it. That's what some people are trying to suggest. All right? Yeah. Well, that was just one of those, you know, magic tricks of levitation things. Yes. What did you? We're going to talk about. Really is, again, so far-fetched, it's crazy. So let's look at some of the reasons to disprove this. First of all, it's interesting that the disciples were reluctant to believe in the resurrection. Were doubtful and would have been hard to convince unless it was really him. They didn't have a clue as to that. Jesus told them, I'm going to rise again, but what were they? They're like, oh man, we had hoped that he'd be the Messiah and it's all over and we better huddle here in the upper room because we don't want to be arrested. We don't want the same thing happening to us. They're going to be looking for us. And so, it really would stand in stark contrast that the disciples would all so easily be taken in by an impersonator. I mean, a twin brother, even if Jesus had a twin brother, which we're told Jesus did have other brothers and sisters, we're never told that he had a twin brother, which of course he couldn't have according to the text. That would undermine the entire text. To convince these people that somebody could impersonate Jesus and they would just take it in. Especially when you think about Thomas himself and that whole situation. What did Thomas say? Unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe Jesus. Boom! Hey, Thomas! By the way, boom. Why do I go boom? Where were they? In an upper room, behind a locked door. Nobody opens the door. Jesus suddenly appears. That would freak you out. What did Jesus have to say, by the way? Do not be afraid. Why? If somebody pops into this room, they better say, do not be afraid, else I'm going out. All right? I mean, that just kind of that would rock your world. But here is Thomas being confronted with Jesus. Go ahead, Thomas. Put your hand here in my side. Put your hand in my scars. And what was Thomas's response? He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you know, you are fortunate, you're blessed because you've seen, but how much more will those be blessed who have not seen and yet believe? That would be you and me, right? An incredible thought. So the idea that these people could have been so easily duped by an impersonator really doesn't fit the character of the disciples. It doesn't fit the context of the text at all. Again, it would have been impossible for someone to impersonate Christ's wounds. That's what convinced Thomas. I mean, I don't know, how do you pull that off, especially in the first century? Maybe, with weeks and weeks of planning and all the right things, we might be able to convince somebody that I had some kind of open wound on my side, right? But how did Jesus pull that off? How would an impersonator pull that off in the first century? Let me just cut myself here and put some holes in myself so that you'll believe. Meanwhile, he's dead because he just pierced himself, right? So that's a kind of a tough one. At times, their inability to recognize him was a phenomenon of his glorified body brought about by his own purposes. In Luke 24:16, it says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That's about the two on the road to Emmaus, if you recall the story. Why would Jesus want to make sport of them, as it were? What does he do? Do you remember the story? Two on the road to Emmaus, they're leaving Jerusalem. Are they happy or are they sad?
Sad.
They're sad. Why are they sad?
They haven't seen Jesus.
Because they hadn't seen Jesus. Where was the last time they saw Jesus? On the cross. What did they assume? He's dead. What did they hope? He was the Messiah. Here comes Jesus in his glorified body. Hey guys, what's going on? Duh, have you been in Jerusalem? And you don't know about Jesus who's dead? We had hoped he was the Messiah? Oh, really? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them how the Christ had to suffer. And then they sat down, they had a meal. And he broke bread. And they had the aha moment. And as soon as they recognized him, Jesus said, "See ya. I've got other people to see now." I mean, you think about all of that. The idea, it had to be an impersonator because so many people didn't recognize him. Mary didn't recognize him in the garden, right? Mary's like, you know, what have you done? Where have you moved my Lord? Okay, in glorified body. When did Mary recognize Jesus? When he spoke. Something about his glorified body. I think that coupled with the fact that Mary was probably, had been crying for quite some time, probably wasn't really paying attention, didn't expect to see Jesus right there. And, as soon as he said, to her, Mary, her eyes got opened. And then she clung to him. And she knew that it was Jesus. So we have that problem taken care of there. Number four, these men had a close personal interaction with the Lord for 3 years. I mean, you spend 24/7 with somebody, you're going to know them, right? I mean, I don't even spend 24/7 with any of you here. But I'm pretty certain, I mean, it'd be hard for somebody to impersonate Brett. What's that? He's one of a kind, right? It'd be hard for somebody to impersonate Daniel and get past me that this isn't Daniel. I mean, come on. I don't spend 24/7. What do you do with guys who spent 24/7 with somebody? Do you think they knew him? All the there's a theological question. Did Jesus have idiosyncrasies? Okay. Did he? Name one. Who said it? Name one. What? He likes talking in parables. We can call it whatever. But they knew all of those things, right? They probably knew his habits, when he got up in the morning, how he began his prayers. I mean, all these sorts of things that a impersonator would not have been able to do, right? All right, number five. They were meeting in a locked chambers in some instances, and again, we made mention of this. Jesus suddenly, miraculously appears and then vanishes. How do you fake that? How do you fake it? I don't even know how to get around this. I mean, I know there's some pretty decent magicians, those guys that throw cards at a window from the inside and it sticks to the outside. I don't know how, I mean, there's a way that that's explained. I'd love to know how that's done, but then it takes all the thrill out of it. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about magic. We're talking about miracles. All right? And so nobody could fake that kind of issue. So that's the impersonation theory. Let's try to get through this quickly to the spiritual resurrection theory. And this is what a lot of some of the mainline denominations will be teaching now. This view that Christ's resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. Proponents of this theory assert that Christ's body remained in the grave and that his real resurrection was spiritual in nature. The story was told as it was to illustrate the truth of spiritual resurrection. This is what many liberals believe. However, I'm going to share with you some reasons why this cannot be so. Do we understand the idea of a spiritual resurrection? Is this figurative? It's this kind of symbolic, Jesus' body still rotting somewhere, but he's risen. He's risen, sorta. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, so let's, very good. Let's talk about why would this theory be wrong, according to what we know from the scriptures. Well, for one, a physical body did disappear from the tomb. There is no one that, everybody knew the tomb was empty. Read the text. The Romans knew it was empty. The Jews knew it was empty. The disciples knew it was empty. So, the problem with the spiritual resurrection theory is to begin with, why is there no body then? Because there should have been a body. If there was only spiritual, then what happened to that body? And so, that was one of the issues. Secondly, The resurrection accounts are not presented in parabolic or symbolic language. None of this is written in some kind of poetry and lofty language that you're trying to figure out what did the author really mean. I've never been a big poetry person, you know, trying. And I remember in my American Lit class, and you're reading poetry, and the teacher asks you a question, what do you think the author was trying to communicate? And I'm like, I don't know. I think he was just having a bad day and, you know, ate bad pizza or something. I don't know. How do I get behind that? That's not the way they wrote. They wrote, you know, he went into Jerusalem. He was arrested. They scourged him. They put him on a cross. They nailed him to the cross. You know, everything is stated as hard fact. In John 20, it's full of what Greek grammarians call vivid, I don't know about the word vivid, but vivid historical present tenses to stress the historical reality of the gospel message. You're probably wondering, what on earth is this, right? Interesting, if you have your NASB or ESV, when you read through the Gospel of John, you can do this in the other Gospels as well, you'll sometimes see something that says, like, and Jesus said asterisks to them. Have you ever seen that? How many of you have ever taken the time to notice that? You could actually look it up if you wanted to, but it will say, there'll be a little asterisk next to some of the verbs. And what that tells you, so I'm going to give you the explanation, is that in Greek it's written in the present tense. It doesn't make sense to us in the English in the present tense if we were to say, and Jesus said to his disciples, you know, go forth and preach the gospel. The way it's written in the Greek, Jesus says to his disciples. It puts it in the present tense. Why? Because it was a device of the author to try to put his readers right into the very account. By using historical presence, he's saying, trying to bring his readers right into it, saying, this is how it happened. It's kind of like saying, come with me. We just went to Silver Dollar City and saw Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And you know the story. Ebenezer Scrooge is taken to Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. He's being taken into that past so he can see it with his own eyes. Taken into the present so he can see it with his own eyes. Taken into the future. That's the idea that's being portrayed here. The authors want you to be right there when it's happening. And so when you read those historical presents, and again, just read John 20 and see if you got a little asterisk next to your verbs and where you have that. Go ahead and translate it into the present tense, and you'll have some fun because it will be like, this is awkward. That's why they translate them into the past tense for us English readers, okay? So, it doesn't read like some kind of symbolic language. It's very straightforward. The record states that Jesus was touched, Jesus was handled, that he had a body, and that he actually ate. Do hallucinations eat? Well, you might think they're eating, but are they? Right? They're not actually taking something out of your hand and eating. You're just imagining they're eating. Jesus really ate. Jesus was really touched. Can you touch a hallucination? Can you touch a ghost? Can you touch a spiritually resurrected being? No, you can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we've been there before. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that Christ not only arose, but that he arose bodily. He possesses a glorified body that had unique capacities. 1 Corinthians 15:44 does, in fact, call it a spiritual body, but it's not only a spiritual body, it is an incorruptible, immortal, physical body as well. Note the following facts about the body of Christ. If you read in Mark 16:12, he could appear in different forms to different people. He could veil himself, he could reveal himself. You can look at that in Mark 16:12. He could eat, though it was not needed for sustenance, Luke 24:30. He could appear and disappear and could pass through solid objects. That's the one that freaks me out. Yes. Can you imagine that just the I mean, the thrill, the terror, the excitement of Jesus just appearing, and if you read the accounts how often he did that, in one moment he was in Jerusalem, the next moment he is in Galilee. I mean, that's about 100 and some odd miles, folks. How do you do that? Yet, that's the testimony of Scripture, okay? So are we all caught up with this then? Okay. And then we have one more on there. He could pass in a moment from one place to another, which is what I just said, Luke 24, verse 31. You know, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 declares that his body was glorious, that his body was unique, but it also says in Philippians 3, 21, that it is still a body according to which our bodies will one day be fashioned. Listen to what it says. Philippians 3, 21, it is God who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We will have a physical body just like Jesus' physical body. Why would we need a body, a physical body, just like Jesus' physical body? To stand in the presence of God, to get to the presence of God. How did Jesus do it? Well, He zooms, I don't know if zoom is a spiritual word, but He appears before the throne. You know, why did Jesus ascend into heaven? Why could He have just snapped His fingers and been in the presence of God? Yeah, it was meant to be a picture for us, right? And so, yes, He could have done that, but He did it in a way to show us how we will be taken up into heaven, right? All right, so let's try to get this finished up with the theft theory. We've already talked about this a little bit, the theft theory. We've actually talked about it a lot, so we'll get through this quickly. The disciples or someone else stole the body. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15 indicates that the Jewish leaders actually paid off the soldiers who guarded the tomb, and it says encouraging them. They bribed them to tell a lie to say that the disciples stole the body. All right? But the problem is, with all of that, just a couple of thoughts. Who could have or would have stole the body under these circumstances? The Romans were about the only ones who could have stolen the body, but they had no reason to, right? Pilate had agreed to have the guards watch and seal the tomb in order to prevent a theft. So they had no reason to steal the body. And even if they did, what would they do? Here's Jesus. The Jewish leaders could not have stolen the body because, well, the tomb had been sealed by Pilate, a Roman authority. They weren't going to be able to steal the body, nor would they have stolen the body because, or if they had, what would they do? Simply put the body on display. In fact, they were the ones that actually requested the guard. So they had no reason to steal the body. They were quite satisfied that there had been a guard placed there at the tomb. And then finally, of course, we could say that the woman, what about the women? Maybe they stole the body. Well, they could not have stolen the body and would not, for they were wondering who was going to remove the stone in the first place when they arrived early Sunday morning to finish their burial preparations. The disciples could not and would not because they were perplexed. They were scattered. They were huddled in locked rooms in different places. Some had even left town. The likelihood of some timid, anxious, disorganized men stealing the body of Jesus right out from under the nose of the guard of highly disciplined and skilled soldiers while they all slept, which would have been an offense punishable by death, is absurd. It just does not line up with anything that we know. And I've got one more for you, and I know I'm going fast trying to get this done. These are what people come up with. And it just doesn't even fit anything. There's the mistaken tomb theory. This is one of the earliest false theories there are, and it suggests that, pretty much nobody knew where the tomb was. Nobody had a clue as to where Jesus was buried. Everybody was in such a frenzy to get Jesus down, they threw him in some hole, and nobody knew where it was. Pretty much that's the way it goes. It would suggest that the disciples did not know where the tomb was located, and probably, probably went to the wrong empty tomb. This theory depends on the belief that those who were crucified were tossed in a common pit that no one, and that no one was sure where the authorities put the corpse. Joseph of Arimathea, an influential and wealthy Jew, gave a tomb hewn out of rock that he had done for, I don't know, for himself, but for himself in the sense that it was his, and he gave it for this very purpose. So, of course, one of the problems with this theory is that Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, went to the wrong tomb. It's a wee bit of a problem, if you ask me, but it's even worse than that. I mean, the disciples went to the wrong tomb, the guards went to the wrong tomb, right? There's somebody else who went to the wrong tomb. Who? Okay. The women went to the wrong tomb. There's somebody else. Those stupid angels. I mean, they're clueless. You can't trust an angel in the first century. We need you to go down and get over the tomb and tell the people that show up to the wrong tomb, he's not here because you're at the wrong tomb. Yeah, he's not here. You're at the wrong tomb. And the angels were at the wrong tomb telling everybody he's not here. He's risen just as he said. I mean, the ludicrousy when you're looking at the text to suggest that all of these people went to the wrong tomb is, it just doesn't really add up. So again, we've seen that there's adequate evidence to believe that the resurrection did occur. It's a historical event. It has been well substantiated and documented. All the theories that attempt to explain away the resurrection have proven to be either absurd, they just don't even rise to the level of really, well, we've considered them, but there's nothing to consider, or they're just unreasonable. Okay? With that, just a couple of questions as we wrap up. These should be pretty straightforward. What is the primary source of information about the resurrection? The Bible, right? Specifically, the New Testament, okay? That is the primary source of all the information we have. Is that sufficient? Absolutely, it's sufficient. Is that all we have? And we have logic and reason as well, all right? Second, what makes the resurrection such an important event? It's the very basis, exactly right. It is the very basis of Christianity. It is the central doctrine of our faith. How can I say that? Write in there if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. It is not even like, it's worse than sour milk. All right? Third question, what do you think are the strongest lines of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? That's true. The strongest, I mean, what is the, I could ask you, what is the single most strongest piece of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Not only that, but we have eyewitness accounts. If we're trying to give more than one answer, the strongest lines, the first one is the empty tomb. How do you explain the empty tomb? People have tried, but it doesn't fit what we know. We have the empty tomb, we have eyewitness testimony. I think those two become the strongest lines of evidence for us. All right? From an apologetic nature, then this what this class is about. What must skeptics assume in order to discount the resurrection? The Bible is not true. The Bible is wrong. The Romans were wrong. The Jewish leaders were wrong. The disciples were wrong. The angels were wrong. God is wrong. Everybody's wrong. We just should give it up, right? Okay, that's all there is to it. You have to assume the New Testament is wrong. And everybody who made any mention of the resurrection was wrong. There's too many people to try to say, yeah, if you heard that before, like, you probably have it happen. You, I wish I had thought of an example, but somebody comes up to you and says, you know, did you hear what Chase did? No, what did he do? And he did this. Oh, man, that's terrible. How could Chase do something like that? And that's what you're believing, right? And then all of a sudden, there's 500 people that say, Chase didn't do that. So who are you going to believe, the one or the 500? Yeah, but Chase didn't do that. Chase was with me. Chase didn't do that. He couldn't have even done that. That's not even in his character. So, I mean, when you have the eyewitnesses, when you have that many people saying the same thing, you have a problem with saying they're all wrong. Okay? And then finally, how can you convince someone that the resurrection is true if he or she does not believe in the New Testament? How do you know it's a trick question? We can't convince somebody that the resurrection is true if they don't believe the New Testament. That's God's job. What is our job? To tell them what the New Testament says. I don't believe the New Testament. That's fine. Let me just tell you what it says. I don't believe it. That's fine. Let me tell you what it says. Why? Romans 10:17. Please, somebody, tell me what does Romans 10:17 say? No? No? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Man, we got to get that drilled. I don't mean just memorizing that verse, but the idea that I don't have to convince somebody of the truthfulness of God's Word. That's the Spirit's job. My job is to tell them what the Word of God says, and the Spirit uses that to convince or open the eyes or whatever spiritual work He desires to do, which could be actually to harden somebody. I've always said, why do you preach the gospel? There's two reasons why we preach the gospel. It is either to bring conversion, which is what we desire, or condemnation. Because as we preach the gospel and a person hardens their heart to the truth, they're not going to stand before God in that day and say, nobody ever told me, nobody... Wait a minute, what about Brett when he was sharing with you time after time about who Jesus is? Yeah, but I didn't believe the New Testament. That's why you're going to hell. Right? All right, so any other questions or discussion? Have you heard any other theories? I want to... So he has a friend, doesn't know what he believes... the friend doesn't know what he believes about anything. And so Chase, for those of you that might not have heard this, said, sit down and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think that was excellent. Why? If he'll do that, it does a couple of things. First of all, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So if he's reading it and getting that audible, he's going to hear himself, you know, read that. He's going to look at the story of the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit will use that. It opens up opportunities as he has questions. Hey, it says here, now you have something to work with. I think that was a good move. Why is it a good move? Because you're getting him to look at the truth, not your opinions or explanations, but what God's Word says. And if he'll read it, wow, we need to pray for that man and then pray for Chase as you get to follow up with him. So do you think he'll do it? Okay. Taking us when we're broken. That's another good sign that somebody comes to the end of himself. We have the prodigal son gets to the end of himself.
So that was part of the other part of it. He didn't say he's John.
John. So yeah, pray for John. Okay? Pray for John. Now, I will say to you, absolutely, you're not getting lost in the genealogy and Matthew and all that. So if you ever have somebody say, I don't even know where to begin, Gospel of John. Every time, Gospel of John. I read it that before when I was in high school. Okay, well, read it now. You've grown up a little bit and you've probably forgotten a little bit. So read it again. Gospel of John. If you can get them to read the Gospels, Life of Christ, let them read that. Meet up with them, have coffee, and say, what are you learning? What are you learning? Yes. If somebody, the book of Romans, you said? Yeah. You know what I would do? Somebody, I've had people say, "Yeah, I read a book, or I've read the New Testament, and I see errors in it." You know what I would say? Hey, let's get together. You show me where those errors are. What don't you believe about it? What's wrong with what is said? Do you realize it's interesting about the book of Romans? I'm going off here, but interesting about the book of Romans that I don't know the exact date, but up until like about 1950 or 60, that the book of Romans was used in law classes as a way to how a person forms a legal argument, because the book of Romans in the first eight chapters forms a legal argument. That's what Paul does. And he makes his statement, he anticipates the question, he answers the question, comes back to a statement, anticipates a dispute, and just like a lawyer would walk through, that's the way it's set up. In a lot of law schools use the book of Romans as a device to help teach lawyers how to build an argument and defend a case. It's very interesting. So, what's that? And let her share those with you, and maybe you'll have an answer. Maybe you'll need to research it. Maybe come talk to the pastor, and maybe I'll have an answer. Maybe I'll have to research it. I don't know. But we know there's an answer, right? So, good deal. Any other thoughts before we wrap it up? What time is it? Did we go like way over? Oh, we're right there. Okay. All right. Well, let me close in a word of prayer and appreciate your participation with all of this, and we'll keep plugging away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great and glorious event that not only has Jesus come and invaded this planet, as it were, by walking this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we thank you, He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and was raised to life. That's the central core of what we believe. We confess that tonight again, that He is risen. And we believe that He is risen indeed. And Father, may that affect every aspect of our faith, because we know that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. But we thank you, our faith is not worthless. Our faith is built upon this fundamental truth that He is raised from the dead. Father, help us to celebrate that. Help us to see that as we read through the New Testament, to be in awe of the God who came, the God who lived for us, the God who died for us, the God who is at your right hand, and who will come again for us. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.